Mark chapter 11, we'll pick it up in verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and he went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to it to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for, again, as Jay said, this time of year where we turn our attention towards what you've done for us through the cross, through the resurrection. And Father, I pray again that this not just be something that we do just this time of year, but this be an intentional thing in our lives every day. We need to focus more on exactly what was accomplished for us through the cross. So help us to keep that in mind today. I pray that you help us keep that in mind this week as Good Friday is coming. But most importantly, help us to remember what Sunday is that, Father, although you were killed, although you were put in the grave, you rose again. You defeated Satan, sin, and death. And that is the glorious good news of the gospel, is that you have done and accomplished what we could not do on our own. And when we grasp that message, we change. True change comes from understanding what you did for us. It's change that begins in our heart and works its way out. It's not superficial, like we're going to talk about here in a little bit, but it's change that happens on the inside. So I pray that you be with us now in the next few moments as we look at this passage and as we study exactly what this means. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Last week we talked about how Jesus' purpose from the very beginning was to die, that the Bible makes it abundantly clear that before Adam and Eve even sinned, that the plan was Jesus. That God knew he was going to send his son to take our place, to die for us. And what we said last week was that, man, we're in that time of year where you're going to see stuff on TV, you're going to read things where they're going to try to make it look like Jesus didn't intend to die. That it was just this miscalculation, that he didn't realize how people were going to take things, and that it was just something that happened. It was this unexpected thing on his way to power or glory. And that's not the case at all, is that Jesus was the plan. He was plan A. He was never plan B or C. He was plan A. In fact, I got a text from a friend yesterday that they had found something on the internet that this guy was trying to say that Jesus wasn't nailed to a cross. That his arms were just tied to a cross. To which that's funny, because as you read that, it's like, well then, did he just like gouge holes in his arms when he went and showed the disciples the holes in his arms? No, Jesus was nailed to the cross. It's what happened. And what we read last week was that the way of Jesus was sacrificial love. That Jesus tells us that, listen, I didn't come to be served, but to serve, to give my life as a ransom to many, to buy people back from their sin. But the way that you and I want, we want power, we want control. We are all just like James and John. We miss it. We think the way to influence is to take power, to take control, is that we want to be on Jesus' right hand and on his left hand. And what Jesus calls us to is not that at all. Is what Jesus says is that if you want to be first, then you got to be last. is that you put others first. And we studied Jeremiah 29:7, where God had sent the Israelites into exile, and what he told them was to seek the good of the city that I've sent you into exile, to make Babylon a great place to live, because in so doing that, then other people see that your love is real for them, that you're loving them just because you love them, not to get anything from them, but because you love them. And when that happens, cities begin to change, people begin to change. You gain influence because of how you live. And that's what Jesus has called us to. And what we're going to see tonight, or this morning, is that we're going to see this really interesting thing, way Mark writes really, really in an interesting way. Like theologians call it a Markan sandwich, where a lot of times what Mark will do is he'll give you a story, and then all of a sudden right there in the middle of it, he'll tell a different story, and then he'll go back to that story. And so you kind of got a sandwich. And he's trying to make a point, is that he starts with the story. The point of the story is right there in the middle, and then he ends with the story. And in this story, what we see is a series of juxtapositions, all right? Now, I love that word, and so I'm going to use it a lot today just because I like it, and it makes me sound smart, right? People actually think I have more than just an undergrad degree, and so it makes me feel good about myself. So we're going to use the word juxtaposition a lot. And if you don't know what a juxtaposition is, I've got you some examples, all right? It's this act or instance of placing close together or side by side something for comparison or contrast, all right? So go ahead, Jana, we got a few of them here, right? So you got young and old, right? Got, there you go, good and bad, right? The dark side, the force, there you go. And then we've got creation and we've got destruction. Those are juxtapositions, things that are side by side comparisons, all right? So look at Mark chapter 11, we'll read verse 1. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told him what Jesus had said, and they let them go." So Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem. We read last week where it said the disciples were following him, and they were amazed and fearful. They were amazed because Jesus had told them, "I'm going to go there, and I'm going to die." They're fearful because they don't know what's going to happen to them either, and they're fearful because they're scared of what's going to happen to Jesus. And so Jesus has turned his face to go, and here we are. He's arrived. It's time for him to make himself known. It's time to let everyone in Jerusalem know who he is. And so he tells his disciples, "Hey, listen," which is a weird request to me. I would just be like, "Okay, Jesus." But he's like, "Hey, I want you to go into this little town, and you're going to walk into this little town, and you're going to see a donkey there. And then I just want you to untie that donkey and bring it back to me. That's what you're going to do." And so they're like, "Okay, you know." And what Jesus is demonstrating here is that he is God, that he's sovereign over all things. He's sovereign even over a donkey standing at a house tied up, all right? Jesus is sovereign over all of our life. He's sovereign over our pains and over our difficulties, over our suffering. And it's important that we understand his sovereignty. I read this week that whenever it comes to trials and difficulty, either we have a God who's sovereign or he's not. Because if God's not in control of every little bit of all of our difficulty, then we have a God who's just hands off going, "Oh well, who cares?" And I would much rather have a God who manages my pain and my difficulty than a God who doesn't care. See, God's sovereign over everything, and Jesus is demonstrating that by saying, "This is exactly how it's going to happen. You're going to walk in, and there it is." And there's this interesting juxtaposition we see, is that although Jesus is poor, he didn't have a place to lay his head, he's also rich because he owns everything. He owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. That was his donkey to begin with. And so he sends them in to buy the donkey, and I love it because they go in there. There's these two guys hanging out on the tailgate of their pickup just watching them, right? And they walk up, they untie the donkey, and one of those guys like, "Hey, what are you doing taking our donkey, man?" And they were like, "The Lord needs it." And they're like, "Oh, I take it." It just cracks me up. I don't know why. I just think that's funny. Try that now. Let's see what happens. Go steal somebody's cattle or something, or go steal somebody's horse. And so they take it. Now, this colt is a colt that has never been ridden, which is significant because oftentimes animals that had never been ridden were used for special purposes, for holy occasions. And that's what this is. And so look at verse 7. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And so he arrives, and Jesus is cheered and received like a rock star. He comes into town, and this is a culturally appropriate thing to do. Oftentimes in this culture, when a king would come back from battle, they would meet the king and there would be a parade and a procession, and they would cheer that king on going, yay, you did it, you conquered, you're the king, you're the best. There's stories about Caesar coming back into Rome and parades lasting for weeks upon weeks to herald his coming. But the big difference in Jesus and Caesar is that Jesus came into town on a donkey, where Caesar would have rolled into town on this nice, beautiful white war horse or being pulled in a chariot, and here comes Jesus on a donkey. I want you to imagine that you go to a wedding. Let's just think of the most expensive, most fancy wedding that you can possibly imagine. It's the most elegant thing you've ever been to. You're afraid to touch anything because everything's so expensive. Caviar at the reception, all of the good stuff, right? They have everything. And it's time for the bride and groom to leave, and you're going to start making your way outside. And usually if you're at a wedding like that, you're expecting that you're going to leave, and as you go outside, they're going to leave in something really, really, really nice, right? Like they've had a fancy, fancy sports car, or if it's really elegant, there's going to be this beautiful carriage and horses drawing this carriage. And so you walk outside expecting to see that, and you walk out the doors, and you see... Yeah. See a donkey. Bride and groom leave on a donkey. This is exactly what's going on right here. Here is the king to end all kings. And he's not riding into town on a war horse. He's riding into town on a donkey. It's another juxtaposition, is that here's the king of the universe who owns all things, but yet he's humble, riding on a donkey. And again, this is to fulfill a prophecy that was spoken of Jesus. In Zechariah 9:9, it says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Is he humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey? He's fulfilling the prophecy that was spoken of him, and people are welcoming him as king, saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, which means save now, not later, save us now. They're quoting the Hallel Psalms, which are found in Psalms 113 through 118. If you want to read those this week, those would be great reading this week. And they were used at Passover saying, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so what Jesus is showing us again is this juxtaposition of owning all things but being poor, of having all power as king, but he's humble. There's these extremes in his personality. And the extremes of his personality, they're not mental or emotional lapses, all right? That's not what they are. If you knew somebody like this that had these extremes, you would think they were crazy. I have two little girls. This happens often, these extremes in personality. We can go from one minute to snuggling with daddy to the next minute, it happened yesterday. Ellie was happy. Kinsey got in front of the TV. She lost her mind. She got in trouble, and it took her an hour and a half to calm down because she had to say she was sorry, and she just didn't want to do it. There was just extremes that were taking place. But that's not Jesus, because see what happens with Jesus' personality is Jesus' personality completes, and it's a complete whole. It's this beautiful thing that comes together. So the mighty king's riding into Jerusalem on a little donkey. And look what happens in verse 11. It says, he entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So after he makes his way into the town, he goes straight over to the temple, and he looks over the temple. And the reason he's doing that is he wants to make sure that the temple is serving the purpose that God called it to. He wants to make sure that everything's operating the way it's supposed to. And to understand this, you've got to understand the temple. Now, to understand the temple, you've got to go all the way back to the book of Genesis. See, the story starts all the way back at the very beginning, is where God created a perfect garden with no sin, no sickness, no pain. It was perfect. The Bible says that there was shalom, or there was this peace that settled over all things. And all of this was because of the presence of God. See, death, sickness, deformity, evil cannot coexist in God's presence. And so inside of the garden, there was this perfection that took place. But as you guys know, you enter into Genesis 3. And what happens is that we wanted to be God. We wanted to make our own rules. And so our first parents ate the fruit that God told them not to. They decided to find their significance, their meaning in things outside of God. And so after they ate the fruit, our first parents sinned and they fractured all the beautiful things that God had made. They broke this world that God had created. And as a result of their sin, they are punished. Our sins must be punished, and God kicks them out of the garden. And in Genesis 3:24, we read, it says that he drove the man out, the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. See, the only way that you and I are ever going to get back into the presence of God is that somebody has to go through that sword. That's the only way to get back into shalom, into peace with God, is that someone or something has to die. Fast forward to the book of Exodus. God delivers his people from the Egyptians, takes them to their new land, and he orders them to build a temple. And inside that temple, at the very center of that temple, is the Holy of Holies, the place where God's presence dwells. And the Holy of Holies was a very, very dangerous place for anyone to enter into. In fact, the high priest could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year, but even then, he could only go into the Holy of Holies carrying a blood sacrifice for the sins of the people. The reason why? In order to get back into the presence of God, something or someone has to die. Blood has to be shed. And I know, you're thinking, that's angry, that's mean, that's just so old-fashioned, God wouldn't be that way. Let me ask you the question, is that if somebody committed a horrific crime against your family, let's say murder, let's say rape, let's say somebody had too much to drink and they drove a car into your daughter, are you going to want that person to walk up to you and just be like, sorry? No. You're going to want some kind of costly payment for their sin. You're going to want retribution for what they did. And this is how it is with God, the perfect, holy God of the universe who created you and I. We wronged him, and there's a price to pay for us wronging God. Someone or something has to die in order to go into his presence. Someone has to go through the sword. And the temple was just that. It was a way that people could gather together and could commune with God. They would bring a perfect, spotless lamb, and they would then offer that lamb as a sacrifice for sin. And for a brief moment, as that lamb was laid on the altar for them, they would experience grace and forgiveness of God. For a brief moment, they were cleansed. God looked at them, and he didn't see their sin anymore. And so Jesus comes into town, and as he's been received as the Messiah, as the King to end all kings, he's the one that is here to save them, and he goes to his Father's house to make sure that it's all working properly, that it's fulfilling the purpose that God called it to. Now imagine it this way. I want you to imagine that this scene, though, is almost like a movie. This would be that really nice, quiet scene as Jesus comes and he stands and he's surveying the temple, right? You got the sun setting behind him. You got the music going, maybe some wind blowing in his face. And he's looking over everything that God has made. In theater, they call this the denouement, or the final part of a play or a movie or a narrative, where all the strands of the plot are going to be pulled together, where everything is going to be explained. In other words, what's going on here is Jesus is looking over the temple, is that this is the quiet before the storm. Because from here on out, it's going to be a whirlwind for Jesus, of people challenging him, of people trying to trap him. And by Friday, he's going to end up bloodied and beaten and hung on a cross. And so he looks over his Father's house, and then he leaves the city. And then in verse 12, look what happens. It says, on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. So he wakes up the next morning. He's heading back into town. He sees a fig tree. He wants some breakfast. He stops. He looks at it. And there's no figs on it. It has no fruit. Now, Mark makes it clear that it was not the season for figs, But Jesus goes ahead and curses the tree anyways. Now, some people will tell you that Jesus was just a little upset right here, that he kind of threw a hissy fit, he had a temper tantrum, and he was angry. But that's not the case, because Jesus is God, and he's perfect, and he doesn't throw temper tantrums, and he doesn't throw hissy fits, and he doesn't act that way. In fact, a lot of people and a lot of commentators and a lot of scholars have trouble with this whole section of Scripture. I mean, have you ever heard anybody preach on the cursing of the fig tree? Not very often. And the reason why is because it presents this juxtaposition again of Jesus, as that although he is the God who blesses, he's also a God who curses. And a lot of people have problems with that. See, what's going on here is that these kind of fig trees bore two kinds of fruit. Before the real fruit came out, just as the leaves were blooming, there would be these little nodules on the end, and those nodules were nourishing. You could eat them. They were sweet. And so people would go by, and they would grab them off, and they would eat them. Now, this tree here has obviously produced leaves, but those nodules aren't there. So something's obviously wrong with the tree. See, growth without fruit is always going to be a sign of decay. You can grow and look like you're growing and appear like you're growing, but there really not be any fruit in your life. Growth without fruit is a sign of decay. And Jesus is providing us with an unbelievable metaphor. See, the Jews claimed to be God's people. They weren't bearing fruit. They looked great on the outside. They had all the credentials. Yeah, we're God's people. He gave us the commandments, but they weren't bearing fruit. Look at it this way. We're Bible Belt Christians, right? Right here in the buckle. We're good church-going folks. And there's a lot of things that we like to do that outwardly appear as signs of belief, but if you got into our heart, there'd be nothing but decay. Growth without fruit means something's wrong. It's a sign of decay. We can have things that appear like we believe, but there not be any heart change. See, we can be really busy with church activities. We can be really busy giving lip service to God, but there not be any change in our heart. And Jesus is making a metaphor here that's difficult to digest, because he's saying, listen, I want so much more from you than just busyness. I want so much more from you than just saying, yeah, I'm a Christian. But there never being any growth, there never being any fruit produced in your life. See, he wants the kind of character change that only comes when you realize in your heart that you've been ransomed, that you've been bought, that you've been saved by his blood. That's what he wants. And see, the problem is until you realize just how beautiful Jesus is, until you really grasp that he died for you on the cross, that he took all of your sin, and he made you right with God the Father, until you really get that down in your heart, all your growth, all your change is going to be superficial. You're going to look good, but you're not going to be producing any fruit. So look at it this way. If you're an anxious person, maybe you're an impatient person, all right? You're looking at one right here. Is it clear to people around you that you're overcoming that? I mean, are you able to wait through the delays of Jesus Christ? Because if we're real honest, Jesus doesn't work on your timeline. And it's frustrating. If you're an angry person, if you're an unforgiving person, are you learning what it means to absorb the cost of forgiving someone else? Because to forgive somebody else, it means that you yourself have to take a hit, that you yourself have to let something go. Some of you are holding on to anger and bitterness, and it fuels everything you do, and you know that if you forgive somebody, you got to let that go. And you're not willing to take that hit. If you're a fearful person, you're a self-hating person, or maybe you're a self-promoter, is it clear to those around you that your character is changing? That you're letting those things go? That you don't loathe yourself like you used to because your identity is found in Christ? That you don't feel the need to promote yourself and tell everybody how awesome you are because you have all the affirmation you need in Jesus? Is it obvious to those that you're changing? Are we just busy with religious activities? Are we just white-knuckling things, trying to make ourselves look good on the outside, but on the inside, we're full of decay? See, I can promise you one thing about all this is that you can white-knuckle your behavior all you want. And you might be able to do it for years, but I promise you, what's in here will eventually seep out, and everyone around you will see exactly what it is. And Jesus is saying, I want more from you than just busyness. And that's a difficult truth. That's a difficult thing for us to grasp, is that Jesus would curse a fig tree. But look what happens next, because I think it illustrates the point perfectly. And it came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you've made it a den of robbers? And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. So he rolls into the temple after he'd eyeballed it the night before. And this isn't Jesus is my homeboy, he's my buddy, he's the big guy in the sky Jesus. This is angry, ticked off Jesus. And he comes in and he begins to throw over the tables of people who are changing money. In the book of John, it says that he creates a whip. And he begins to run after people and drives them out with the whip. And it's another juxtaposition that we see, is that although Jesus is grace and mercy and kindness and love, he is also holiness. And he's not to be trifled with. He's not someone that we flippantly approach. And see, the reason that Jesus is so angry and so fired up, and I think we've missed this one for years. See, a lot of times we've used this to say, well, they're selling stuff in the temple. So when I was a kid, that meant like if a band came to church or something and they wanted to sell their CDs, you'd always have an old curmudgeon that would be like, ah, no, that's being like a money changer in the temple. You can't do that. Nothing to do with that. That's not why Jesus was upset. See, as you entered into the temple, the very first area of the temple that you would enter into was known as the court of the Gentiles, or the court of the ethne or the ethnicities, the court of the nations. And it was the one place where non-Jews were allowed to come. Remember that the Jewish people were supposed to be a nation to bless other nations. They were supposed to live in such a way and produce such fruit in their lives that people realized they worshiped the one true God. And as they came to Jerusalem, they were supposed to come to the temple to seek out God. And so this was the place that they were allowed to come and to worship. But the problem is they couldn't. I mean, think of Wall Street. How many of y'all have seen pictures of Wall Street, of what goes on there during the week? That place is a madhouse. People running around, screaming, yelling, buy, sell, trade, doing all kinds of stuff like that. Now, factor in all that chaos with animals. During the Passover alone, Josephus tells us that they would sacrifice up to 25,000 lambs would be bought and sacrificed. That there would be people sitting around exchanging money in the temple. Now, the law said that they could do this. The law made provision for people to be able to buy animals and to exchange currency so that it was in the Jewish currency. But the law said that it had to be outside of town. But what the Jews did is they moved it into the court of the Gentiles. So imagine you're a foreigner. You're a good Gentile. We all are. We go to Jerusalem to worship. We go into the court of Gentiles seeking the one true God. You go in. You find a spot. You close your eyes, you get ready to worship, you bow your head to pray, and all of a sudden, bah, you hear coo, coo. You hear money changing hands, and you start going, and you start smelling, you know, the stuff. And at that point, are you really think you're going to be able to worship? No. And here's the reason Jesus is mad. See, you remember the garden? The only way back into the presence of God was for somebody to go through the sword. Jesus is mad because Jesus is there saying, I'm here to go through the sword. I'm here to make a way for all men and all women to go into the presence of God. And see, the Jews missed this. See, 25 years before Jesus, another man named Judas the Galilean came into Jerusalem very much like Jesus. He was received and they shouted and chanted thinking, here's the Messiah, he's here. He went to the temple, and he cleaned the temple. But he did the direct opposite of what Jesus did, is that Judas goes in and he runs out all the Gentiles. Gentiles aren't supposed to be here. This place is only for us. It's only for us good religious people, us good Christian people, and he runs them out. And Jesus is saying, that's not what I'm here to do at all. I'm here to make a way for all men to know God. Isaiah 53:8 says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. He is showing all these people that he was there to make a way for people to be right with God, and at the end of the week, the sword of God's wrath would fall on his son. At the end of the week, Jesus would die for us. And here's another juxtaposition, is that although the sword of God's wrath would fall on Jesus, Jesus would break the sword. Jesus would put an end to Satan's sin and death. See, on the cross, the temple veil that separated God's presence from everyone else is torn from the top to the bottom, signifying that only one person could have torn that veil, God himself. And see, if you are in here and you trust in Jesus, you're made right with God, and you have a way to go in to the presence of God. And the final juxtaposition we see in this is that Jesus, the man who clears the temple and opens the way for everyone that would trust in him to know God, is the same God who curses a fig tree, representing a group of people who act like they know him, but they really don't. In verse 20, it says, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its root. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered. See, when it comes to Jesus, you got to understand that he's holiness and grace, he's fury, he's rest, he's anger, he's love, he curses, he blesses, he's mighty, he's weak, he's silent, he's strong, he's plain as the day, but there's times that he's hidden his face. See, you have to accept Jesus for who he is. You don't get to pick and choose the parts of him that you like and the parts of him that you don't. You accept him for who he is, and you have two options. Either you crown him or you kill him, but you don't get to sit back and go, oh, he's a nice guy. See, when you come to Jesus for who he is and you accept all the parts of him, and when you realize that you've been ransomed, then here's what begins to happen. Your heart changes. And when your heart changes, then you change. And then when your heart changes, everything that he's doing inside of here begins to flow out of you and affect those that are around you. You begin to produce fruit. You begin to realize that God loves you based on what Jesus has done, not on what you do. Then listen, then you begin to do things for God out of that love, not to get love from him, but because it's already been given to you. So here's what I would tell you this morning, is that some of us, we need to just stop putting Jesus on the edges of your life, because that's where you've got him. You're okay with him as long as he's out there. Because if you move him to the center and you build your life on him, things get a little uncomfortable. Because Jesus starts saying, I want that. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. I want it. We don't want to change. And so we want to keep him on the edge so that he's far enough away that we can keep our change superficial, and we don't have to work through the difficulties that it is, that it comes with changing. See, when you put him in the center of your life, you don't just become a nicer person or a more disciplined person or a more moral person. You become more like Jesus. Tim Keller says this. He says, the life and character of Jesus the King, who ambles into Jerusalem on a donkey but then storms into the temple with the audacity to say that this is my house, are those qualities being reproduced in you? Are you becoming a more complete person, the person you were designed to be, the person he ransomed you to be? Or is it all superficial? So this morning I would ask you, is, do you know Jesus today? Has there ever been a moment in your life where you realize that your sins have condemned you to death, and that the only way you can be made right with God is if someone or something goes through the sword for you? See, Jesus endured the sword of God's wrath so you don't have to. He was cut off from God so that you could be brought in. He was forsaken so that you could be loved. And that offer of grace and new life is available to you today. All you've got to do is take it. But then for those of us who are Christians, let me just ask you this. Is there fruit being grown in your life? Or are we just like that fig tree? Yeah, we got some leaves. We look good. But on the inside, there's a whole lot of decay. You know, as I studied this week, it became obvious to me that there's still a lot of areas in my life where I look good, but not a lot of fruit. I got stuck in one-lane traffic in Borger the other day waiting for a pilot car. It took 20 minutes till the car got there. And I acted like a fool in that car. Punched the steering wheel, screamed and yelled because I was in a hurry. that pilot car got there, and I had to drive 50 miles an hour for another 10 miles. And I got on the other side of that, and all of a sudden it was like God hit me going, yeah, you might ought to practice what you're preaching this week, boy. Yeah. See, all of us who claim the name of Christ need to search our hearts and make sure we're growing. We need to make sure that we're being changed. We're not just going through the motions, that we're not just being busy. We're not just playing the game, that we take our lives and we center them on the King who's ransomed and redeemed us. So here's what we're going to do is Carol's going to play here in just a second. Ben's going to be up here. I'm going to be up here. If you want one of us to pray with you, we would love to. If you just need to come down front and bend your knee and repent, the altar's open. But in the next few minutes after I pray, we'll stand and that time will be for you, okay? Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for all that you've given us. Thank you, Father, that you have made a way for all men to be right with you. That, Father, you went through the sword so that we didn't have to. That you've taken our place. And so if there's anyone in here today that has never put their faith and trust in you, I pray that today that they would understand that you're waiting to forgive them, to wash them, to make them clean. And that, Father, if they would just trust in you, that you would no longer see them and their shortcomings and their sin, but instead you would see your perfect Son. So I pray for that today. Father, for the rest of us, all of us are guilty of being like that fig tree. We got leaves. We know how to talk the talk. We know how to play the game. But deep down, there's areas of decay in our life. And today, we need to repent. Today, we need to understand that because of your sacrifice for us, that when that message really gets a hold of our hearts, then we change. Up until then, our change will just be superficial. It'll be white-knuckling behavior. And Father, we all know that eventually that's going to make its way out if you don't change our hearts. And so today I pray for heart change for those of us religious folks. Father, thank you so much for all that you've given us. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. And it's in your name we pray.